I want to welcome you to the Arrow Heights Podcast, broadcasting live from Arrow Heights Baptist Church in Broken Arrow, Oklahoma. My name is Ryan Smith.
My name is Nathan Copeland.
And I'm Josh White. I think we should, cereal has been like the thing the last two podcasts, and it's going to be kind of, this will be our last cereal podcast. Like,
It is becoming a serial podcast.
It is becoming a serial podcast. We do have one comment that came in that we have to address. We'll kind of
This is the listener's fault, not our fault.
It is. Yeah, the people, our tens of listeners, keep requiring us to speak of serial in a serial way. So the one comment that came in, we're just going to dive in because this is banter, right? This is banter, is Grape Nuts. As a recommendation for cereal, and their comment was the first cereal is the best cereal, and so that got me to thinking: Grape Nuts is the first cereal, like the first cereal ever invented. As someone who's a cereal aficionado, this was something I did not know. I don't know history of cereal.
You think if Grape Nuts was the first cereal, it would have been the last?
Agreed. Like if we have peaked, then we are done, right?
Grape Nuts is great if you put a bunch of sugar on it.
So I did, and so I responded back to the texter. I don't know who it was, but I just said that's debatable because I did a little bit of research, right? Research, well use of my time. Don't worry, I wasn't on church time. I was at home, minding my own business and eating a bowl of cereal, and I was like, Grape Nuts couldn't have been the first cereal. There was no way. And so I did look it up. Grape Nuts was invented in 1897. It's created in 1897 by Charles William Post. I assume Post cereals, right?
Nice.
And they said that it was absolutely not the first breakfast cereal. The true first cold breakfast cereal, right? Milk over, was called Granula. Granula, and it was invented earlier in 1863 by Dr. James Caleb Jackson. And so, your theory that Grape Nuts, because it was the first cereal, falls flat. Like granola is the OG. Mm. So granula. Nathan's Mueslix. I can't say muesli. That's the plural of Mueslix or something like that. I don't know. That's multiple bowls of Mueslix.
So when did Kellogg's come along?
You're gonna ask me to Google this? All right.
I'm just wondering because it seems like Mr. Post comes along and he's like, hey everybody, I've got these Grape Nuts. You'll love them. I guess there was nothing else to eat. So people were like, okay. I guess maybe Kellogg's just saw an amazing opportunity. Like, okay, if this guy's doing well, I can beat Grape Nuts. And maybe I'm guessing Frosted Flakes.
So not far behind. Kellogg started in 1906, and it grew out of a recipe discovered in 1894. Do you discover a cereal recipe? I guess you would. So this is like, 5 or 6 years later, right? And I assume it's cornflakes. Let's see. See if it says, first created the flaked wheat cereal recipe by accident for patients at the Battle Creek Sanitarium. So this is for, for an insane asylum, apparently. Okay. They gave them cereal to eat. this would be a
fascinating. Maybe these were all the people that were eating Grape Nuts, and they're like, this is all there is. He's like, nah, I gotcha.
This was the cure for their insanity.
Dr. Kellogg to the rescue.
I love it. This is kind of fun. I should do a doctorate in the history. Write a dissertation on the history of cereal.
Now, who was the first to frost the flake?
You should.
I mean, it had to be.
It had to be Kellogg.
It had to be Kellogg because they patented it. So,
and this is so interesting.
I know, right?
Incredibly.
I'm sure there's a documentary or something. Yeah.
I've quoted to my kids many times whenever I'm trying to serve them oatmeal. There's a movie. I can't remember the name of the movie, but the dad says to this kid, man has been eating God's oats for thousands of years. It's not the place of a 10-year-old boy to change that.
I like it.
So I'm going to go with oatmeal.
That's right.
But there you go.
Oatmeal. Awesome. Right. Very good. Well, thank you for your feedback. It's been a fun aspect of banter for us on the podcast. This will be our last one. If you've got witty comments and they are too good to not share, maybe we'll share them on future podcasts, but we will try to keep the cereal banter to a minimum. We did have one comment from the sermon yesterday that I thought was absolutely hilarious. And so we're talking about, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and let the rich boast in his humiliation. Right. And so you're talking about being poor or being prosperous, and so we had a texture that texted in that said, "How do I sign up for the trial of prosperity?"
Yeah, that's a very good question, and probably one that a lot of people were thinking. At the same time, I debated whether or not to go there in the sermon or not. We have to recognize that even the poorest of the poor in 21st century America is amongst the top 99% of wealthiest people in history.
Yeah.
So really, we're all the wealthy. James is speaking to relative, and so I want to get relative. So I'll just say you're already enduring the trial of prosperity.
That's
the
right.
fact that you emailed this.
It was a text.
The fact but, that yeah. you texted it says you're already undergoing the trial of prosperity.
That's right, because it was probably in an iPhone that cost you $1,000 to buy. So that is great. Great question, though. All right, let's jump in. We've got we're kind of getting a little bit away from James first, and then we'll kind of bring back some questions about James. But first one says, "Greetings. I've recently become of three Latin words that have slightly different meanings, but all pertain to faith." And you're gonna mess. I'm gonna have to allow Nathan to help me pronounce some of these. There's notitia,
sure,
or what I do know, assensus, do I believe it's true, and fiducia, am I trusting? I was listening to a podcast, and the claim was made that all three are needed for saving faith, quote unquote. I haven't heard this notion before, though it seems reasonable to me. I'd love to hear your input on these three aspects of faith and how they should be applied to our lives. What I know, do I believe it's true, and am I trusting?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I took French in high school, not Latin. But so my kids and my wife could run circles around this. But I do think Latin being foundational to the English language, as well as many others, in the words themselves, notitia, assensus, and fiducia, you think of notitia, we think of perhaps notice, or even a knowledge, you know, what do I know, what is apparent, assensus, perhaps an assent to, I believe that, I accept that this is true. Fiducia, you think of fiduciary, you know, a trust. So I would say when it comes to saving faith, you need to know who God is, and God has revealed himself through his word. You need to believe he is true, because even the demons, you know who God is. But do you believe he is who he says he is, that he can be trusted in that way? So yes, I assent to his lordship, and the fiducia is kind of the trusting aspect. So yes, I am surrendering to God, who is Lord and who has accomplished this on my behalf. And so I would think all three of those certainly have a role to play. I don't know that you could take one of those out and still have biblical saving faith.
I agree with that. Yep, it's a distinction that theologians, I think, have made for a long time. I know since the Reformation times, maybe even before that. I don't really know, but it's helpful because the Bible does talk about faith that is comes short of saving faith. You know, you could think of, you know, for example, like we just mentioned, James talking about the demons who believe and shudder. Mm-hmm. Which is a very interesting verse, because in that instance, I would think that the demons have the first two.
Sure.
That they note facts about Jesus and what he did. They even, on some level, assent to those facts because it moves them to shudder in fear. Mm-hmm. And yet, they lack that third element, that third component, which is fiducia, which is that personal trust. And that's typically kind of what is meant, I think, by faith in the Bible. Saving faith is you put your trust, you cast yourself, you put your whole self, your whole future in the hands of Jesus and say, I need you to save me personally. This is not just true. It's not just truly true. It's true for you, and you embrace it and you accept it. One of the ways that this, I think, sort of does get to kind of the personal application is I see a parallel here with kind of mind and affections and will. The mind, we have to understand certain just propositional truths about who Jesus is if we're going to be saved. That's Romans 10, right? Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on him if they have not believed in him? And how can they believe without hearing about him? And how can they hear without a preacher? How can they preach unless they are sent? In other words, somebody has to get the word to people who don't know it if those people are going to be saved. There's just certain baseline, basic facts that we have to know. But then there's kind of this emotional, kind of affectionate sort of element that is crucial. Again, we must be moved by that truth to say, you know what? It's not just that I know Jesus rose from the dead. I really believe it. I believe this is an amazing man. There's no one like this man. And so we're drawn to him. But then there's that will we have to accept, because you can get to that second part and still say, yeah, but I want what I want. And I'm not willing to, you know, accept him as Lord and Savior. So yeah, it makes sense to me, given all that the Bible says about saving faith and about the potential of coming up short of that, of self-deception even, of just rebellion in the face of all the facts and even assenting to those facts on some level. The Bible says a lot about that. And so I think that all three elements, it makes sense. And again, that kind of encompasses all of who we are. The inner man, you know, our soul, our spirit, we must put our faith in Jesus. So, yeah, it's a great discussion. And, of course, there's lots of Bible verses you could talk about. The most helpful place I've read about this is in R.C. Sproul. Hmm. You know, he's kind of a historical theologian bringing, sort of retrieving good theology from the past. And he's got some really good stuff on this, particularly his book. I think he's got a book just called Faith Alone.
Well, as I'm thinking, you know, listen, you guys explain, and fantastic, like agreed with all of that. And even just looking at these three, in some semblance, this is the way that we share the gospel, right? Or the way that we come to saving faith, because you're admitting, you know, the ABCs, right? The acronym, you know, admitting that we're a sinner. You got the only way you can admit something is if you're confronted with knowledge, confronted with truth, right? Is placed in front of you, like, oh my gosh, yes, this is true. And that's the next step. You believe, right? You believe that it's true. And then you confess, right? You trust in Christ for your salvation. And so, yeah, I would agree with that. It's very logical to believe that there's, you know, the three steps, those, the notitia, census, and fiducia, like that is the pathway towards salvation.
There's an illustration that comes to my mind that might be helpful. I've heard this from preachers, you know, from way back. But, you know, there's a guy walking across the tightrope across Niagara Falls, you know, and it's very frightening and very scary. And he walks across juggling, and he walks across, you know, eating a sandwich or, you know, whatever he's doing.
Eating a bowl of cereal.
Yeah, exactly. And then he gets to one point, and he pulls a wheelbarrow up there, and he goes, who thinks I can walk across back and forth this way? And everybody goes, yeah, we think you can do it. He says, okay, who's first?
Yeah.
That's that last element.
Trust.
You know, of personal trust. Yes, I think you can do it. I think that's amazing. Okay, are you willing to cast yourself upon Jesus,
amen,
or, you know, the guy taking you to the other side.
Yeah. What kind of struck me as you were talking about that is the relationship between these facets of faith and the parable of the sower, where, you know, Jesus says the sower went out, some seed he threw out, the birds, they didn't even get the knowledge. Others, when people received the knowledge initially, but when kind of things got a little hard, they were like, no. So that's kind of I don't believe is true. They had no root. Then the third, you know, believes, but then as it says, the riches and the mm-hmm. thorns, and they kind of choke it out. So it's like, you know, no, I'm not trusting. So the one kind of saving faith is that which hears the word, that believes, receives it, brings it down to the soil, grows roots, and then continues to flourish and to yield 10 times, 100-fold, et cetera. So really, we see an example of that in the parable of the sowers, and that there's one kind of saving faith, and it takes all of that.
Yeah. I've never thought of that. I think it's a good application.
Yeah, awesome. Great question. All right, next one. This question has probably been asked before. Maybe. We've been doing this a long time. That's probably a good guess. Who knows? What is the difference between sin and temptation? And a kind of similar question to follow up, when is temptation no longer temptation, but sin. And they reference James 1, 13 through 15, which we'll get to, and that's kind of that descent into sin. Sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. And then Hebrews 4, 15, that says, "For we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every aspect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." And so when does sin make that jump from sin to temptation? Or the other way, temptation to sin.
I'm gonna give a nod to our LA Dodgers fan.
Come on, bro.
In the room, and I'm gonna use a baseball analogy.
Oh, do
look
it.
At you.
Since my Rangers just went into second place, but we're gonna get those Astros. Don't worry. temptation is like stepping into the batter's box and the pitcher throwing the ball at you. You didn't swing at it. You know, you did it. It came at you. It becomes sin when you start to swing at it. And whether you hit it or not, you have engaged in it in a way that says this is now a two-person activity rather than a one-person activity. And so here's why I say that scripturally. When Jesus was confronted by Satan, Satan threw three temptations at him, and Jesus refused to engage any of them. In fact, he threw back. He threw back the word of God in every situation. So we can't keep ourselves from being tempted. In this world, our enemy is going to throw all sorts of things at us. And we may even think, well, I didn't act on it. I didn't hit it, so to speak. Therefore, it's not really a sin. However, there can be a dwelling on a thought. There can be an acceptance of a thought or a temptation, a willingness to let it into your life to a degree that it may not go so far as acting on it, but if you are actively reaching for it and pulling it to yourself, that temptation has become sin. So there's my baseball analogy.
Yeah,
that's good.
I expect thunder analogies from you beginning in October.
What if it's Tarek Skubal throwing the pitch at you?
Never heard of him.
Okay, that's helpful. I like that illustration. Seems to me this is a difficult question. It's tricky, but I think we need to allow for two things to be true simultaneously. Just one, not all temptation is sin. Mm-hmm. Jesus was tempted in every way, and yet without sin. So we can't say temptation that we experience is automatically sinful. Two, there is definitely such a thing as sinful desire. In other words, there are people who want to say, well, if you don't act on the desire, then it's not a sin. That's just not accurate. Mm-hmm. The Bible talks about sinful desires. So, it may not necessarily be a sinful desire, but if it's contrary to God's word, it's sinful, even if you don't, quote unquote, act it out. So where's the line? I don't know. I think maybe the most helpful thing to say is Martin Luther. You can't keep a bird from flying over your head, but you must keep it from building a nest in your hair. You know, so there's external temptation like you're talking about, not necessarily, you know, sinful, but inward desire that is sinful is, you guessed it, sinful.
Yeah.
So, but yeah, it's tricky. And I think this is where just scripture kind of guides us into sort of just a heart reflection, you know, and I like where Paul says, you know, I am the chief of sinners. And I take that to mean Paul just knew his own heart. Really well. And so he was able to see things that some of us who on the outside don't look as godly as Paul, we just can't see because we're just not as in tune with what the Spirit of God is saying in the Word and applying it to our own hearts. Mm. So, yeah, it's a difficult thing, but also we need each other. We need to kind of have that constant interaction with brothers and sisters who are following the Lord and who are more mature than we are, and just kind of test ourselves against what the Word says and then what we see in other people who are just further down the road. And I think when we do that, we begin to see, yeah, we have more sinful desires than we realize. Mm-hmm. And the Word of God just shines that light on us, which, again, should hopefully drive us to Jesus. again and again, and to be just even more in awe of who he is, because he faced all these temptations and never had sinful desires. So hopefully it's an opportunity to worship whenever we realize just how deeply sinful we are, and yet what an amazing, great Savior we have.
Absolutely. Yeah, agreed. I think there's that second question is a little bit scary to me. It feels very much like, you know, the age-old question. I know we've talked about this on the podcast before, but how far is too far, right? Mm-hmm. You know, when does temptation become a sin? Like, how much can I dabble with this? It's kind of like, to use a fishing analogy, right? Not a baseball analogy, but like, you're the fish in the water, and there's this fly sitting on the top of the water that's obviously bait, right? And you're just like, instead of like turning around and swimming away, you're just kind of like hanging out, like swimming beneath it, and be like, we'll see if it moves, you know, I'll see if it gets out of the way, and then maybe you just swim a little bit closer, you know, and it's like, and then all of a sudden, the temptation is just too much, and bam, you hit it, and you're caught, right? Hook, line, and sinker, literally. But I think that's where we mess up, because we're like, you know, how far is too far? And maybe that's okay the first two or three times, right? And you're like, okay, you know, I can get away with getting a little bit closer to it. I hadn't gotten burned. It's kind of the missed pitches kind of a thing. But at some point, your willpower has a tendency to flip, right? And you ain't got enough willpower to keep away from that, right?
Just in my experience, that how far is too far thing, you're already there. Sinful
you
desire.
You are. That's exactly. It's the wrong question.
Yeah.
Because you're like saying, I wonder if I could get away with this. You know. And that's not. And that's not right. So, Second Timothy 2:22 tells us to flee. Right. Turn around and get the heck out of there. Right. You can't run away from sin fast enough. And so for us to stay in the room while it's over in the corner, you're like, it's there. It's not going to hurt me. You've already lost. At that point, unless something drastic happens. So
Well, and Jesus says, kind of in response, you could rephrase the question, you know, how much can I hate my brother before I've murdered him?
Yeah.
How much can I lust after this woman before I've committed adultery with her?
Exactly.
Well, if you have, then you have.
Yeah.
Is what Jesus says, because that's what's in your heart. And we all have these sinful temptations that just come from us in our human nature, and so we need to recognize those. We need to repent of them, as you said, Nathan. We need to get accountability to help one another walk forward. But don't try to toe the line, because
you can't do it. Can't do it. Great question. All right, next one. Back on James. Do you think James, in his humanity, ever walked up and talked to Jesus and asked, "Hey, bro, are you God?"
I doubt it.
You doubt that he said "bro," or you doubt that he asked if he was God?
Probably both.
Yeah, probably so.
Probably both. I don't know that "hey, bro" was a common Hebrew idiom, but in its own way, I'm sure it was. I don't think so. I don't think James understood. I don't think he put the pieces together. I think he obviously knew there was something unique about his brother. I would assume Mary and Joseph had told their family members about, you know, the miraculous birth and all these things and their relationship to him. But if he did, it didn't get to where it needed to go. But I don't think he fully understood until Jesus appeared to him post-resurrection.
Yeah, my only comment is, it's kind of like, what a gift that he didn't go down that road, because we couldn't relate. Mm. I mean, how is that normative for the Christian? And James is so practical and so wise, and I would say so loving. People tend to kind of think of James as a little bit of a harsh kind of guy. Mm. I just view him as an older brother who's just like, hey, we're just cutting right to the chase here, you know? And so for me, the fact that he didn't go down that road, but instead just gave us this really beautifully put, helpful, memorable book, much, much better. And again, he had help. He was writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
I'm not sure how that would help us, even if he had kind of talked about that. But he's just very content to say, I'm a servant. I'm a slave of Jesus Christ.
Yeah, that's great. Cool. All right. Question four. Does God indeed have a plan for everyone's life, or just the ones who follow him?
Wow. This is a big question, and one that I'm just, you know, there's some questions that, you know, there's a whole story, there's a whole set of questions behind the question, and this is one of those, which I just kind of want to go, what is going on?
Yeah.
Let's talk about this. I think the obvious answer has to be yes, because of what it says in Ephesians 1. It says that he works all things according to the counsel of his own will. All things is a pretty comprehensive term. And as we kind of just read the rest of the New Testament there, we see, for example, Judas. He is the example of one who was prophesied long before, who is that son of perdition the Bible talks about, the one doomed to destruction. Psalm 41, verse 9, David is speaking of my friend, one who ate my bread, yet who raised his heel against me. And that same kind of language is picked up about Judas. So, you know, John talks about Jesus knew from the very beginning who would betray him. 2 Peter similarly talks about those false prophets whose condemnation was pronounced long ago. Their condemnation is not idle. Their destruction is not sleeping. So, you know, there are lots of theological questions here. And I think we need to be careful that it's not necessarily perfectly parallel. God's salvation of sinners, God's allowing sinners to take their own course and wind up apart from him, ultimately in hell under his condemnation. Those two things are not exactly synonymous or parallel somehow, because we're all headed for destruction until God rescues us by his grace. And even to rescue one sinner is just amazing, marvelous, matchless, infinite grace, right? So this is a difficult question, but I think that if God, you know, if he knows something's going to happen, if he foreknows something's going to happen, again, in the case of Judas with Jesus there, if he pronounces beforehand that it will happen, surely his plan encompasses even that, even things that happen. We go, this is not good. This is horrible. This person turning away from the Lord or just never accepting the Lord to begin with. So we may not know how all this works into his plan. But yes, I think that even you know, the destruction of the wicked, you talk about the prophet Amos, for example, talks about that. Even that is part of his plan. And that's kind of the question. Does God have a plan for everyone's life? Yes, I think he does. A lot of that is just way past our ability to understand or to explain, but we can trust, you know, as Moses said, the God of all the earth will do what is right.
Yeah, very good question, very difficult questions. Some things that I would point to, as we've been through Genesis, we see Jacob and Esau, Isaac and Ishmael. Isaac and Jacob were obviously people that God had a plan for. As he said to them, you know, they're going to be part of his covenant family. He's going to bring his covenant promise through them. Yet he obviously had plans and even detailed them in many cases regarding Esau and Ishmael. And even with Ishmael, I mean, you know, God said he's going to become a great nation. You know, I'm going to take care of him. But hey, but the promise is through Isaac. And so there's this passage in Romans 9 that is very difficult to understand, but I think kind of speaks to this a little bit, because Paul is talking about, you know, where God says, you know, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And I go, wow, you know, and how he says, you know, I used Pharaoh with Moses, you know, I hardened his heart. And there kind of seems to be that question of like, well, okay, does God planning all of this? But he says, has the potter no right, this is Romans 9:21, has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? So, and again, all sorts of rabbit trails with that. But what we can see here is that the focus is on God's saving work, but people in both categories were prepared beforehand. And so God absolutely has a plan for those who don't follow him and those who do follow him. Do we completely understand the outworkings of that in full? No, God's ways are much higher than our ways. But I think we can say fully that God desires people to hear the gospel. God desires people to come to some kind of knowledge of Jesus Christ, that they might repent from their sin and trust and follow him. But certainly, God has all of this figured out in advance.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And Romans 9 is a good passage there, because it's in all directions, we can rest in the fact that God is working all things for his glory, both in terms of his justice and in terms of his mercy. It's not like, I just wish I could have, done this or that. No, God is in complete sovereign control of all of it. And we do know that ultimate kind of answer. We don't have all the ultimate answers, but we do know that ultimate answer. God will work all things for his own glory. Mm. And again, lots of questions still remain, but we can certainly rest and even rejoice in that.
Yeah, that's beautiful. Awesome. All right, next one, a little bit of a spiritual discipline question. Question 5 says, how do you know when you should fast and for how long? I know the Bible says when you fast, leaving it open to freedom, but sometimes I struggle with knowing when I should and how to go about it.
Yeah, great question, and kind of a lost discipline in our day and time, but certainly one that the Scripture speaks to. And normatively, it speaks to fasting when you are seeking God's will, seeking a reorientation from a lot of distraction, or simply wanting to offer a degree of sacrifice to show honor to God. And so out of those opportunities, nowhere is it really descriptive, particularly in the New Testament, for how long someone should fast, even necessarily what they should fast specifically from. But with the freedom that we have, how long should we go about it? Well, I would say until the goal is kind of accomplished to whatever degree. If you're really seeking God's direction and will, fast until you have God's direction and will. If you're seeking a cleanse, so to speak, from just a lot of things in this world that are clouding your vision, choose a long enough time to where you can refocus and recenter. If you're wanting to honor God, just in general, say do it to some point to where it hurts. You know, that's what I would say. Don't fast where it's easy. Fast to where it's actually a sacrifice, and to where you recognize that. And so, there's not a specific way or time, but it is specific that it's something that we should do.
Yeah, it's really good. It's an opportunity to tell the Lord, I don't need anything but you. Mm-hmm. I don't need this thing, this activity, whatever it may be. I don't need it, and really, I don't want it above you. And I'm just in my own heart and before the Lord, I'm willing to say, I'm going to put it aside for a season. I know a guy who fasted from meat for years. Mm-hmm. Because he felt like, just in a weird kind of way, it was like an idol to him. And he said it was very beneficial. So that's a long time to fast from meat. I would not suggest, giving up water for that long, something like that.
3 days.
So you gotta be very careful. And again, not just a matter of food. You can fast from just about anything. I mean, TV, for example, or, social media or technology. As a whole, I guess you got to check your work email, I guess, that kind of thing. But certain types of music, certain types of books, certain movies, you might say. Anything that you feel like has sort of a grip on your heart that you want to let go so that you can get a stronger grip on Jesus. And essentially say to him, Lord, I want to seek you, like the psalmist talks about. And so, yeah, it's just a spiritual discipline that God gives us in order to do that, in order to do that more effectively. And it's kind of convicting. I don't think I've fasted from anything in quite a while. So thank you for the question. And, I'm seeing in my own heart maybe sinful desires, even as you ask the question. But it's a great question. Yeah. And again, praise the Lord for all these different habits of grace, going back to that book that we read, that just we recognize are sort of channels where his goodness and grace are flowing. And we just want to position ourselves to know him. Mm-hmm. And, you know, as much as I love watching the Dodgers games, not a whole lot of Jesus watching the Dodgers games, you know.
Come over to the Rangers.
There you go. And I'm not saying it's sinful necessarily to watch the Dodgers or the Rangers or anybody else. I am just saying that where our priorities really lie, I mean, where the rubber meets the road is how are you spending your time? Mm-hmm. What is it that you are thinking about and desiring in those moments where you're just sort of idle, you know, walking or driving the car, or whatever you're doing the dishes? What is it your heart is craving? Of course, we want to say, well, the Lord above all. Okay, here's a simple, practical way to kind of put that into practice.
Yeah, I think it's great. When you think about fasting, I think there's just a couple of things to think about before you dive in. Like you've got to make sure you're doing it with the right intentions, right? Mm-hmm. It's easy to think, oh, I'm gonna fast from food for a few days, and you're like subtly in the back of your mind, maybe I'll lose a couple of pounds in the process. You know, it's like that. That's not the right intention. Like that's not the goal. I think anything you fast from should be with the sole purpose of replacing, just like what you guys both said, like with focus on the Lord, that he would be your absolute sustenance in that moment. And it's definitely a point to pray for, because you're like, you get to a point where you're just like, God, I need you to be my sustenance in this moment because I'm weak, right? And I think it's interesting, you know, as we've talked about it, like culturally speaking, it's just fascinating to me. I do agree that you can fast from anything, right? Mm-hmm. Scripture most obviously was talking about food specifically. Mm-hmm. And so I think that's telling as to where we're at in a culture that you could say we've got 1,000 different things we can fast from. Well, that in and of itself is telling of the idolatry of our hearts, that we have so many different things that are vying for our attention and distracting us from God's word. Like that should be like, oh my gosh, yes, we need to fast from all the things. Right. And only because they are completely worldly, right? Not bad necessarily, but they're just screaming for our attention. And I'm sure there's other things people in Scripture could have fasted from. Food specifically does something a little bit different because you need it to survive at a certain point, and it does impact you on a health level. And so that's one other thing to consider, right? If you're going to do food, make sure you're doing it wisely. If you've got health issues and you're like, I'm going to fast from food, 3 days in, you pass out and never come back. That's probably not a good idea, right? Mm-hmm. And so we can be wise about this, use wisdom. But yeah, I think it's incredibly beneficial. The Lord shows you some incredible things in the midst of it, mostly about how idols are just a thing in our lives, and we need to kill those things quick. Otherwise, they take precedence, like overnight. It's so crazy. So,
yeah, especially in an agrarian society in which much of one's time was dedicated to growing, reaping, and providing basic food and sustenance. I mean, that's kind of what life was devoted to. I mean, you weren't just going to go down to Jerusalem Taco Bell and, you know, get some gorditas. You devoted a lot of your life. So when you were stepping back from eating food, it opened up a lot of time, and not just time, but energy and resources and questions of sustenance. And so I hear a lot of people today who take technology fasts because they see technology as kind of having replaced that element in their lives, which takes up a lot of time, which is a lot of, in their view, sustenance, and which provides a lot of even nourishment, because it gets our brains pumping and producing those chemicals, and so it's kind of a shift from reliance on that. So whereas we are a high tech society, not an agrarian society, whereas the Bible speaks perhaps more to that type of society, we certainly have other areas that we can relate with. Mm. Yeah. I still think food is incredibly helpful, though.
Yeah, that's good. I was just reading a novel, and one of the characters, he always has these great sort of little nuggets of wisdom, and one of the other characters says to him, "Where do you get this stuff?" And he says something along the lines of, "Well, you know, I like to read a good book every once in a while, and I take lots of long walks by the river." Mm. And it just sort of struck me, like, this particular character is a throwback almost to a different age, because he's not a slave to so many of the distractions that you're talking about. And, like, there's a way, I mean, there's a reason why he speaks differently and has a certain depth to him that a lot of us just struggle to attain, because we're so distracted 21 hours of the day, and the other time we're sleeping. So
perfect example. I walk my dog in the mornings far less than I should be, but this morning I was on a dog walk and I was like, you know what, I'm just going to not take my phone with me. Most of the time I've got AirPods in, listening to scripture or a podcast or an audio book or something, and so this morning I just was like, you know, it's 30 minutes. I can live without it. And so I left it. But what was really telling to me was, I didn't have this whole, like, spiritual revelation or anything on the walk. That's not where this is going. But what it revealed was, like, how many times did I think about that phone while I was walking? Yeah. Like, in the process of thinking through things, thinking about the week and everything that I had in front of me, like, there were so many, like dozens of times in a 30-minute walk, which is embarrassing to say, that I thought, oh yeah, I need to take a look at that. And I'm like, I don't have my phone with me. Praise God. Mm. Right?
And you survived.
And I survived, right?
Barely.
Me and Jack got back to the house just fine. And so, again, that's just another thing that's telling of our hearts and the way that our attention is so drawn so quickly to other things. And it doesn't have to be a phone, right? That's just the example. But, like, how many times do we have something that we're just drawn to over and over and over again, and we don't even realize it? We just don't. But until that thing's away from us, we just don't even have the understanding that it's a deal. And it is, absolutely. Mm-hmm. So please fast. Try it out. So cool. All right, next one. What in the world is baptism? Is it considered a covenant? I added the what in the world. They just said, what is baptism, and is it considered a covenant?
Baptism is a sign of the new covenant. Mm-hmm. That's right. Our Baptist Faith and Message defines baptism as the immersion of the believer in water in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. It is an act of obedience, symbolizing the believer's faith in a crucified, buried, and risen Savior, the believer's death to sin, the burial of the old life, and the resurrection to walk in newness of life in Christ Jesus. It is a testimony to the believer's faith in the final resurrection of the dead. Being a church ordinance, it is prerequisite to the privileges of church membership and to the Lord's Supper. Is that good enough?
Yeah, that's great.
Yeah, it's a sign of the new covenant. Yep. It's and of course, as part of the new covenant, we believe that only those who are actually a part of that community should receive the sign. We're Baptists, so we don't give the sign to those who are not yet part of the covenant community. Say, well, who's part of the covenant community? Well, it's those who have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, those who have experienced spiritual circumcision, Colossians 2 talks about, those who are believers in the Lord Jesus, you know, the Great Commission, those who are disciples. We're to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and Son, and Holy Spirit. So we baptize disciples. We baptize those who are, you know, we say giving credible testimony that they are, in fact, part of the new covenant community, that they're trusting Jesus. Notitia, ascensus, fiducia.
Well done. Well done.
Yeah, and I would point to and then the passage itself is a whole other animal, but Mark chapter 16, 15 and 16 says, "And he said to them, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned." Mm-hmm. And I think we can see an absolute biblical principle, order, and justification for what we call baptism from this, that one, who should be baptized? A believer. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Well, then, is baptism part of salvation? Whoever does not believe will be condemned. So the act itself, baptism meaning literally immersion, the act itself is not a covenant. The act, as you said, is a sign of the covenant. And what is that covenant? It's belief. It's the covenant by faith that we are a part of, become sons of Abraham when we put our faith in Christ. So it's the sign of that covenant, and those who have entered that covenant should be baptized.
Amen. Excellent. All right, question 7. What are your thoughts on pastors using ChatGPT or AI for preparing sermons? I have lots of questions, but knee-jerk, absolutely not. Run away.
I'll just let people know we do have an AI policy that we have developed here at Arrow Heights that gives the parameters of what we will use AI for and what we won't use AI for. And one of the things that is expressly mentioned on there is that we will not have ChatGPT or AI write sermons. Or be a key disciple making mechanism. We are going to do that ourselves. And so I can say I do not have ChatGPT or AI prepare my sermons. I can say I'm trying to learn more about I'm kind of an okay boomer in that way. In that it's helpful to use. As someone said, ChatGPT is a super Google. So if you want to save time and you are asking questions or whatnot, that's a good way to get to the bottom of it. If I do ask it questions, I always try to follow the links that substantiate where it's coming from. But as far as even providing an outline for a sermon or content. For the sermon itself, I might use it as a sounding board just to get immediate feedback or to affirm an idea. I'm not for using ChatGPT and AI to write a sermon. I think it can be a tool in the preparation of a sermon.
Copy that. Only using Claude from here on out.
So. That slash AI. Claude falls under
jurisdiction. I know it does. You know, I think there's some really heavy pitfalls to be concerned with in this. It's kind of like the temptation sin question a little bit in that you start using it and it becomes more and more increasingly, you become increasingly dependent on it if you're not cautious. Mm-hmm. Currently reading a book very slowly. I get like 2 pages in. I was like, I want to think about that a little bit. It's called the AI thinking model. I think I've talked about it on the podcast before. It's really helpful. It talks about just the deterioration of critical thinking over the last 20 years and over the last 5 because of AI has been only accelerated. But it's also not anti-AI either. And so it's an attempt to kind of reclaim or not really redeem AI. It's so new. I don't know if you can redeem it yet.
It hasn't
been deemed yet. But utilizing it in a way that I think, Nathan, you said it. Is it going to
enhance
or replace?
Correct.
Right. Mm-hmm. Enhance or replace. And so the goal is to kind of set up structures that are guardrails using AI that keep you from falling into those pits, right? One of the recommendations that it's talking about just in the last couple of pages that I've read through is just setting up parameters for ChatGPT or whatever AI platform you're using to not give you direct answers, but only push back on your assumptions and help sharpen your critical thinking. Like, don't give me any kind of responses that take away from my own personal critical thinking in this process. So in that respect, you're really just using it as, like you said, Ryan, a sounding board or a brainstorming tool that it actually asks you questions that force you to think more deeply about the questions you're asking it. Kind of Socratic in a sense. So we'll see.
Yep. All that, man. On the one, I had a conversation just with the other day with some students and then with some of my own kids about AI. And I said, you know, look, I have one child in particular who shall not be named, who's very, very much opposed to all things AI. So I don't know. On the one hand, it seems to me, like you just said, it's the latest iteration of Google. And before Google, it was just kind of the internet. And before the internet, there were databases. And before the databases, there were CD-ROMs. Remember those? Mm. And before that, it was, you know, Encyclopedia Britannica. And before that, it was a local library, you know, with all kinds of dictionaries and whatever. So this is just the latest research tool, right? And it's not a matter of whether we're going to use AI. It's a matter of how. Because I don't think you can probably use a computer or a search engine without using AI at this point. I mean, maybe I'm wrong. I'm not smart enough to
you
know.
Can't use Microsoft Word without using AI.
Exactly, yeah. Exactly. On the other hand, it's clearly dangerous, right? Because, you know, every kind of iteration of the research tools, it has a greater and greater potential for efficiency, but also greater and greater potential for kind of lowering our wisdom and our ability just to reflect deeply and think well and think critically. There's a New Testament scholar, a guy named Peter H. Davids, I think is his name, and I read an article of his not too long ago where he just talked about that. He said, you know, I've been teaching New Testament for decades, and the research that these guys are doing now is better and better. I mean, you can't slip anything past them. They have literally found every single reference to this, you know, Greek construction and all of Christian literature, blah, blah, blah. Mm-hmm. But the writing is poorer and poorer. The argumentation is weaker and weaker. And he said, I'm very concerned. You know, I had a professor who, he said, you know, you guys should just pick up a copy of BDAG. It's this huge Greek dictionary. And it's been worked on by generations of scholars at this point. I mean, hundreds and hundreds of people. And I mean, no telling how many hours, man hours, has gone into making this dictionary. He said, if you just pick it up and read it, you will learn so much. Well, I guarantee you, he was doing that when he was a student. I may have dipped into it a little bit. I guarantee you, students today are not doing that because the search engines are just much faster, much more, quote unquote, practically efficient and effective. But is it producing the type of human beings who have, again, that kind of reflective, just deep spiritual wisdom? Ours is a faith of the book. This gets back to our debate, Josh, you know?
It was a collaborative effort.
It was something.
You thought it was a debate. It was a collaborative effort. It was good.
I wanted to make it a debate, but it just didn't work.
You did. You're forcing it.
You know, we have a faith that requires us to read and reflect and meditate and pray. I don't see how you know God and understand who he is and what he has revealed, what he is saying to you, apart from the ability to deal with his word and to read carefully and to be patient and to keep working at it. And all of these research tools that are just continually kind of coming at us, they just do. They militate against it because of the speed, efficiency, and because of the images that we work with all the time rather than words. So yeah, I know I sound like a total, you know, old fogey, you know, but I'm just like, guys, this has an impact on your spiritual walk.
Yeah.
So don't think it doesn't.
Yeah.
I'm very grateful for all the tools and grateful for the fact that, you know, like you were talking about earlier, you can just listen to the Bible so easily. That's such a great resource. And yet, there's something that we need to not lose that we seem to be losing when it comes to all the technology and the speed with which we can just get information. Because ours is not just about information. It's about formation. Yeah. And that just takes something much deeper than speed and efficiency and practicality.
Yep.
Yeah, especially when in relation to sermons themselves, because we've seen other ways in the church in general where the focus has been more on the transfer of information rather than being a personal human interaction, so to speak. So this has been debated for decades. You know, should we have sermons on a screen? You know, what about these multi-campus models and whatnot? But I can say for sure, when I'm writing a sermon, I'm thinking about the people of Arrow Heights Baptist Church.
Yeah.
I'm thinking of, because there's 1,000 different trails that you can go in so many different ways. But I'm thinking, okay, what is our context here in Tulsa? You know, what is our context here in the church? Who's going to be hearing this? Oh, I know this person has been going through that. They're going to hear that different than I intend it, so I'm going to say it differently, or I'm going to add a caveat or add an exclamation to this to encourage these people. And they are going to hear that through what they know of me and whatever character attributes, you know, they ascribe to me. So it is a very, though it is omnidirectional, you know, it's not a conversation. That sermon has been developed from the Word of God to be delivered to this people. Mm-hmm. And that's important.
Yeah.
And that's not something you can get through ChatGPT.
No.
You can't describe your church and say, hey, make sure that you know that only comes through a pastor's knowledge.
Yeah.
And a pastor's knowledge and a pastor's heart have to be in the sermon that delivers the content of the Word of God. Otherwise, you're really kicking out a leg from the stool.
Amen. It becomes even more important when you got places considering using AI preachers, right?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, I guarantee you that's a thought in somebody's mind.
Oh, yeah.
Set them up and say, hey, I need you to deliver. And with the age of screens, like you can put somebody on screen that looks real and preaches that sermon and it's totally AI. That's scary.
Mm-hmm.
That is absolutely scary.
Oh, it's absolutely happening.
Yeah.
Yeah. Of great messages from the past, you know, a Spurgeon message or, you know, Piper at Passion. Any of these are being absolutely reproduced technologically,
yeah.
I know examples, but also by actors, basically, who can take the content and deliver it in a way that is compelling. But
yeah, it's scary. Scary roads to go down. Yeah. Anyways, use your best biblical judgment. When in doubt, say no. So, oh my goodness. Thank you so much for putting up with us on this edition of the Arrow Heights Podcast. Thank you for giving us your very valuable time. We hope it was a benefit to you and encouragement. Feel free to send in questions if you have them. 918-280-9628. And we'll talk to you next time on the Arrow Heights Podcast.